The Apostle Paul, knowing that his death was imminent, wrote his final letter in the New Testament to the young evangelist Timothy. In the letter, he explained to Timothy what he foresaw would be the end time state and condition of mankind. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, I'll read it here quickly. You don't have to turn there yet, or at this time. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying the power or its power, and from such people turn away. That's quite a description. There are, when you count them there, 19 negative attitudes that, if these attitudes are not repented of, can either by themselves or in any combination destroy marriages and destroy families. To have such a condition like this in time of human beings in this type of way, indeed it really is a time of perilous time, a time of stress, as it also can be translated there in verse 1. The institution of the family is under greater stress and attack than at any other time in history. What Paul could foresee in writing to Timothy 1900 years ago is coming to pass and multiplying every day in our generation. It is a sign of the times. Notice some of these attitudes, how they have resulted in some very sad statistics in the United States over recent years. Going back to the last U.S. census in 2010, the New York Times reported that, quote, married couples represented just only 48% of American households in 2010, which is far below 1950, when 78% of households were occupied by married couples. In 1960, just 5% of all births occurred outside of marriage. By 1970, this had doubled to 11% outside of marriage, and by 2000, over one-third of births occurred to unmarried women, according to Pew Research Center. Today, 40% of all children and 72% of African-American children are born out of wedlock. The National Marriage Project's 2012 study entitled The Social Indicators of Marital Health and Well-Being point these facts out. And going on, the number of cohabiting couples who live with children today is more than 15 times what it was in 1960. Today, 40% of all children will spend some time in a cohabiting household while growing up. About 1 in 5 children born within a marriage will experience the breakup of that marriage by the age of 9. In comparison, half of the children born within a cohabiting union will experience the breakup of their parents by the same age. 50% more. Incredible. Again, Pew Research Center, as I'm citing here. Yet despite all of these statistics and things that you can look at, and there are more that are actually negative and discouraging, that despite all these negative statistics, God is building a family. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after God. Ephesians 3, verse 15. I would like to speak today on the sanctity of the family and God's plan for man. The family is important now, and it is important for eternity. On opening night, I spoke about the big picture we have come here to see a preview of. It is the greatest picture that will ever be made. It has been millenniums in the making. We are here to see a preview of where it stands at this time and what we can look forward to in the future scenes. Let's begin by asking a question that came up in the sermonette as we look into the family and its relationship to the big picture that we all are here to see a part of. What is a family? Now, in the sermonette, the dictionary definition was given, but I want to give here the biblical definitions of a family from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I'd like to just read a few things and comment as we go along on family. No Hebrew term in the Old Testament corresponds precisely to the modern English word family. The term most frequently translated family is mispaha, which had a larger connotation than family. It meant clan and could be applied, for example, to the 600 Danites from two villages, as is cited in Judges 18, verse 11. The term closest in meaning to the English word family in the Hebrew is bayit, B-A-Y-I-T. It literally means house. This may indicate a house either as a building or as the occupants of a building. For example, a household or a family. Lost my place. There we go. This may indicate a house either as a building or as an occupants of a building, as I already mentioned. So we read of Abram's trained men born in his house. You'll find that Genesis 14:14. It doesn't mean that all of his 318 men were born inside of the house that he and Sarah lived in. They were all a part of course, the word house there, as it is translated from bayit, means much more than just the immediate house where Abram and his wife lived. But all those who were under his roof, you might say. Now, it could be used not only for those who live under the same roof, but also of much larger groups, for example, the house of Israel. In Isaiah 5 and verse 7, the word bayit there is the house, literal translation, house of Israel. And of course, that would take in all 13 tribes, which included the whole nation. Now, quite frequently, the word is applied to a family of descendants. You'll find in 1 Kings 12, verse 19, which I'm not going to turn, just giving it to you, reading it here, where it refers to the house of David, to the house of David. Again, bayit, B-A-Y-I-T. The New Testament generally uses the Greek word oikos, O-I-K-O-S, means literally house, as the equivalent of the Hebrew word bayit, and renders it family. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 4 and 8. Also as a household or a family of descendants. We see that in Luke 1, verse 27. Another word, the Greek word patria, P-A-T-R-I-A, you probably are more familiar with that word, is the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word mispaha, and can mean, number one, the historical origin of a household, its patriarch rather than its present head, or number two, a tribe or even a nation. In Acts 3, verse 25, quote, the families of the earth, the families of the earth, the patria of the earth. And the third usage of it is the whole human race. For example, in Ephesians 3, 14, every family as it goes on earth and in heaven, behind which is the universal fatherhood of God in all of these cases. So I thought I'd just share that a little bit with you as far as defining, well, what is a family, at least how it's used in the Bible. You have two words in the Old Testament, two words in the New Testament. And it's interesting, the broadness of it all. And when you think about that, what we are a family right here. The church is a family. God is a family. It is not just confined. Now, we have our individual families. My wife and I are a family of five, and because we had two sons and a daughter. And but in a bigger sense, God, his family is going to be in the billions, and I think we understand and see that. It is a broad term indeed. Now, Satan has always been aware of the basic truth that God is a family. Notice in Ezekiel 30:28, Ezekiel 28, a lot of times this is reserved for the Day of Atonement, but I'm going to read it today. because of a point I want to make from it. In Ezekiel 28 and verses 12 through 16, in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and listing all the stones there. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was before you on the day that you were created. And you were the anointed cherub who covers and covered the throne of God at one point in time. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. All these things that you were, Satan, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Verse 16, and by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Talking there, I don't know exactly what all the fiery stones are, but something in heaven and in God's spirit creation that we have yet to see. The fallen angels, Satan and the demons, were once part of the overall family of God. They were not Elohim, the name there for God in Genesis 1, but they were part of the overall family of God as the righteous angels are today. God was their creator and parent. And of course, he was the creator. Jesus Christ specifically did create everything visible and invisible in Colossians 1:16. In their irrational and foolish reasoning, they rejected what God stood for. And in verse 16, he had to cast them out of the family because of their actions. Their violence stepped over the line and they committed the unpardonable sin. They cannot repent. But Satan and the demons chose the direction that they went. Here we see that Satan today, who is out and causing much havoc to the families on this earth today, because he has been put out of the family of God because of his actions. It's no wonder then, when we think and we look at this, why families are under attack. We take a look in the Bible here in the book of Genesis. It's really quite interesting. From the very beginning, Satan has been out to attack the family. In Genesis 3, verse 12, I'll just quickly go through some of these. Genesis chapter 3, of course, Adam and Eve. And look at the very beginning here in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Then the man said, Well, look, the woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, Well, what is this that you have done? The woman said, Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What was happening here? Creating division. Deceiving the woman, of course, and then, of course, Adam was making all kinds of excuses. What do you think this was doing to the family as a result of all of this? As you know, they were expelled from the garden. They were expelled from the garden. What kind of a family life did they have for the next 800 years? I think he died at 831 years, wasn't it? You go to Genesis, chapter 5 or so, you get the length of time that he lived. But it had a tremendous impact, caused disobedience, and created division, is what Satan did right at the very beginning. And then you turn the page in chapter 4, and here you have Cain murdering Abel. And verse 7, if you do well, you will not be accepted. Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And yes, we all have to through God's power and help, rule over sin that certainly dwells with all of us. can you imagine in our day and age if you have two sons and one murders the other? I mean, of course, Cain was expelled as well, but that ends, what a destruction of the family is taking place here. To have something like that happen. I want to go through just a few of them here in the book of Genesis. The reason is to show that at the very beginning of man's existence, it's always been trying to destroy the family. In Genesis 6, verse 4 and 5, the earth has become so violent and destruction has taken place. A chapter and verse to couple with Genesis 6, 4 and 5 would be Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, verse 37 and 38. As it was in the days of Noah, they married and they given in marriage, Jesus said. And then you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. There's something strange going on there. Well, I'm going to read it. My Bible's right open to it right now. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Men who were, in many ways, I think some of the commentaries have said that the renown as though they were gods and wanted worship. Something funny is going on here. That's why when you look at Matthew 24, what I just quoted to you, as it was in the days of Noah. These were not good marriages, nor were these good family situations. There's a destruction that is taking place here, that the result is verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man. So obviously these aren't good marriages and families here. Something else we have to read between the lines. It doesn't fill in the blanks here for us. Was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God had to destroy all of life and certainly man and start all over with the family of Noah. The only good family there was. And so he did, as you know the story. What about after the flood? We come to Genesis chapter 16. And here we have Abram, by that time is now his new name is Abraham and Sarah. And they believe in the promise that they're going to receive a child, but they haven't been able to have a child. In verse 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Well, you know what happened there. What's the result of that child that was born through Abraham and Hagar? Well, it created great jealousy, didn't it? And strife. Sarah and Abraham's relationship was really damaged, seriously, because of that. And in fact, this woman and that child had to be put away, to leave. Why? To save the marriage and keep everything intact. Things were getting pretty. Who's behind all of this? Well, Satan the devil, once again. He has been expelled from the family of God, and he's doing everything to destroy every human family he can. We go to Genesis 37. Now, here again, we have something similar to what you may say, Cain and Abel, only it has to do with Joseph. And let me just kind of paraphrase it rather than reading a lot of verses there. We all know the story that his brothers, as they went out to take care of the animals and all of that for Jacob, their father, they hated Joseph, the youngest one, who had dreams and believed that he was going to be one day higher than they were. All that made them so mad. So they were going to kill him. And then Judah came up with the idea, well, wait a minute, we can make some money off this. So let's sell him. To the, who was it? They forgot the Midianites, I believe it was, on their way down to Egypt. And so that's how he got to Egypt. You know the rest of the story. They went back, they lied to their father. An animal killed him. Now, what do you think that did to his father when he heard that? What do you think it did to the family and to the father when they found out years later that wasn't true? They had lied. And he's now equivalent to the prime minister of Egypt. But he demands that the younger brother born to Rachel and gay died in childbirth, who he never saw, you have to bring him down here. if you want food and survive this huge famine that's going on, apparently quite spread out regionally, maybe worldwide. What happened then? That pretty well destroyed the family, right? Well, you know what's interesting? Let's go over here to Genesis 50. I do want to read this real quickly before I move on. This is a very important part of the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And when his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the midst, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones and be comforted, and will comfort them. He spoke kindly, and he spoke very kindly to them. This shows the power of God through conversion to heal a broken family. What they did really created a dysfunctional family, but through conversion. And Joseph was a converted man who had faith in God. Did you read, and most of you probably, I'm sure, quite familiar with the story of Joseph, the time in prison and the time out of prison, the 7 good years, 7 lean years, and so on. Quite an attitude that we see from Joseph, to forgive those who actually tried at one point to kill him, and then the next point finally decided, we'll just sell him off to be a slave. Shows what can happen. Even though Satan is able to destroy and break up families like this, as he did with Jacob's family for a number of years, but it can all come back and be put back together too. But it takes a converted mind to do that. Why is the family important in the big picture? Why is it? Well, if we look a little bit, I think it's not hard to see. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says so. God is love. Love is giving, caring, and outgoing concern. There is love in a God-centered family. There is love there, and God is love. We were made in the image and likeness of God, it says in Genesis 1:26. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, we are told that Jesus Christ will, quote, bring many sons to glory. Well, where there are sons, there must be fathers, there must be family. And our destiny is to become the sons of God and to be born into that very family. So God is a family, as we've already heard earlier. The family was not created just for procreation alone, but it was intended to teach us what love is and what God's family will be like, that we will live in forever. Let's now ask a couple questions. How can we strengthen our families? How can we strengthen our, in this time, in this age? Satan wants to destroy a family by destroying its foundational blocks. I'd like to touch on 3 of those blocks, though there may be more that you could add or you might think of, but the 3 that I would like to touch on the remainder of time here is love, unity, and loyalty. Love, unity, and loyalty. All of which Satan the devil lacked and turned away from God. He lacked love. He was not in unity with God, and he certainly was disloyal, to say the very least. Now, as we look at those 3 areas, which will help us, and I think, and I know they will, strengthening our families, it's all predicated upon one scripture. And that scripture is here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. I'm sure most of us are all familiar with it. Very short sentence, Paul writing. I've always liked this letter of Philippians, because here's Paul in Rome under house arrest, in prison in that sense. And he's writing to the church at Philippi in Macedonia. And everything in is so positive from a person who is in such a, you might say, negative situation. This life, not knowing what whether he's going to live or die. But you see the mind, certainly, of Paul has the mind of God, and he has the mind of Christ. And he says so right here, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Now, this is the most important thing in the church of God for all of us. If we want to strengthen our families, we want to grow in our families, or grow in anything in character, becoming more Christ-like in character, that we have to let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ has to be in every foundation block for those blocks to work, as we will see, because they will not work just of and by themselves, doing it apart from Christ. As we grow in the mind of Christ, what is it? Well, we ask ourselves, what would he say? What would he do? How would he react? Or would he react at all? Now, these are questions we should be asking ourselves in the affairs that we come into every day in our life, especially in our family situations, husbands and wives. How would Jesus Christ in my place react? How would he act? What would he do? What would he say? Now, in a lot of cases, we all know what we probably would say, and that's what gets us in trouble. And because we say things that really just only add fuel to the fire in some cases. let's take a look to start with love. Now, I'll just quote the scripture that was given in the sermonette. By the way, for the sermonette, man, I really like that sermonette. It's very good. Sometimes, the reason I'm saying this, sometimes when people hear that, well, the man in the sermon's giving the same thing that the man in the sermonette man begins to think, boy, I really made some big mistakes there. I took all of his scripture. That's fine. I'm glad you did. And just to let you know. But John 13:34 was read. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you have love one for another." That you have love one for another. Now, this is very, very important, not just only here amongst us as brethren, but in each of our homes, between our husbands and wives and our children. This also applies there. And especially needed when it comes to the family. I will turn over here to Ephesians 5. One thing I really enjoy is being able to do a wedding service and ceremony. One reason that I like it is because I believe we have one of the greatest and finest wedding ceremonies to read. And based on scripture. And it is beautiful. I have had, and I think other ministers here who have done weddings, I'm sure, have experienced the same thing. I've had people, non-church members there, who were guests of the bride and groom, and will come by and talk to me at the reception or whatever afterwards, and really say, "That was a beautiful service." Well, I didn't write it, but I read it, and goes back, Herbert Armstrong, I believe, is the one that originally, that's probably been fine-tuned a little bit since his time, but it was all based on scripture, and it's just a wonderful wedding ceremony. A lot of times when I've spoken on marriage in church, I'll bring the little black book and read some of the ceremony. This is what, now, you know, you're all uptight and tense and everything, and bride and groom, and you don't remember what the man said. You're just waiting for your cue when to say "I do." We had one fellow at college one time, Mr. Thompson will remember this, that was quite nervous. And before he came to the queue, he turned to kiss his bride. And the minister said, shall we now continue? And, but anyhow, I do like this ceremony that we have. And of course, a lot of Ephesians 5 is in it, and other scriptures too, and other parts of the Bible. But I'm only going to read a couple scriptures here. In verse 22 of chapter 5, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, submit to your own husbands in love, which is what Paul really means here. Because as you'll see in the next couple verses, excuse me, he tells the husbands, you have to love your wives. Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that, yes, a wife is to submit to her husband, but just submit for the sake of submitting? No, submitting in love. And husbands, we are to love our wives. That's a very, very important thing in order for there to be a good marriage, in order for there to even be a good family as children come along. As we look there at verse 25 and 28, husbands, love your wives. And down in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. So love is a very, very important part of the family, and right from the very outset as it begins there with the marriage and the wedding. How does the mind of Christ then come into this? What we have just read in Ephesians. How does the mind of Christ come into this? Well, giving, let's look at two sides here. Giving and sharing with your spouse and your family versus always doing everything my way or my opinion is always right. Which do you think represents the mind of Christ? The first or the latter? How about another one? Giving encouragement and compliments to one another in the family and in the marriage versus criticism and correction. Now, which one would be the mind of Christ? It's not hard to figure out when he says, let this mind be in you. Another one, always bringing up past sins and mistakes versus showing forgiveness. Which one is the mind of Christ? We find in 1 Peter chapter 4 an interesting scripture. Quickly I'll go over here and read this. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And that's a quote from Proverbs 10, verse 12 that Peter is giving here. Yes, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there are some sins that can end a marriage and destroy a family. I recognize that, and that certainly is true. But love, which includes forgiveness, can cover a multitude of sins. Now, who has not sinned? And what marriage has been perfect from the saying of I do, and there has never been sin? Yes, there are sins in our lives. We should be repenting every day in our prayers, asking God for forgiveness, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, that we may have offended others or done to others, say in the previous day when we before we came to pray again. Yes, we should always be. And what was it, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If any have sinned, confess your sins. He is faithful and right to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just one time? No, that's to baptized members, and that is all the time that we have to continue to do that. We all make mistakes, and we do sin. In 1 Corinthians 13, which of course is called the love chapter. Let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 13 And there we go. I just want to read verses 4 through 8. Now, when we're talking about love, what it has to be predicated on one thing. What? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's how we look at it here in the church, that it has to. We have to have this mind in us. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not self-centered all the time. Is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but it rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things. It believes all things that are right and that are truthful. It hopes all things. It endures all things. We don't have a lot of enduring, by the way, in our modern age. I know I've mentioned to the churches here in my area, my parents endured a lot of things. Their marriage lasted 63 years, but I don't believe it was always very happy, because I was the little boy who grew up. My older brother and sister were much older than I was, and they had left as I was growing up and married, went to college and all of that. So they were out of the house. But I saw what was happening in the house. But there was always this attitude. I know my mother in particular had this, that, you know, when you get married, you make it work. And you have to endure. And they did, she did, and they were married right up to their death, and lasted for 63 years. I say that because you don't see a lot of enduring today, at least little thing. One of the problems is cohabitation. Because when people decide to live together before they're married, it doesn't always create a commitment. Even if they finally do decide to, well, let's get married now and make it official, that type of thing. But is there really that commitment? If things come along and we're not getting along, well, hey, let's just, you know, one reason is they want to, before actually getting married, is because we don't have any legal problems. We can just separate and go find somebody else. Well, how does that affect the children? And affect any kind of a family? It really does. And you have a lot of children that are in this situation, and it hasn't always been very good for them. It's a rarity when you find some who have come along and been able to do well despite that. Now, we have the Secretary of Housing, Dr. Ben Carson. Maybe you've heard of him. I've read his story up there in Baltimore as a brain surgeon that he was and everything, separating those who were joined in the twins joined in the head. But he grew up in a home and a family of which he was a single parent. His mother worked two jobs and at one time three jobs just to pay the bills. And she came home, and he and his brother, his brother has done well in life too. But there was a time they were, as they say, on the wrong side of the tracks, until mother got a hold of them. And if you want certain things, you have to read this, making them do things, reading what little time she had with them. And because, as Ben Carson said, I mean, he was flunking out of school. But it's very inspiring when you read his life story and everything, and how this individual finally realized that without anything as far as financial well worth all, they nevertheless, they went to school. They educated themselves. He and his brother, when I say they, went on to be a great brain surgeon. And it was driven. It can be done, but it takes a lot of work and endurance. The word endurance just popped out at me as I'm reading it here. I hadn't even thought about talking about it when I was preparing this until it came to my mind. And I say that because we don't see a lot of endurance today. People give up too easily. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It will vanish away. Now, you take those verses 4 through 8, which is very interesting. What is this? What did I just read? I read Philippians 2, verse 5 to you in those four verses. The mind of Christ. That Paul had the mind of Christ. And isn't this very descriptive of it right here? These verses. And helps us to be able to understand. The mind of Christ isn't complicated. It is simple to understand. And we just have to come and ask for God's strength and help to grasp and see it and apply it. Apply it in our life, in our marriage, in our family, with our children, and all of that. Because we have an adversary who's trying to take that all away. And he's been very, very successful to many, many families, not only in this country, but around the world, and over time as well. He attacked the patriarchs, their families. He's always been attacking families and trying to cause division and upset them. Moving on, love is certainly very important, and we have to look at love as this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, and also when we go on to unity, that this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. Let's go to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And just three verses. But in God's family, there's unity. In God's kingdom, there's unity. It's not disunited. It's not confusion. Everything is done in unity. When you have disunity, you have destruction. It is destructive, not constructive. In Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And for families to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil, that is the olive oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. We have a song in that songbook about this, I think. I remember it. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Life forevermore. Life forevermore in his kingdom is going to be with unity. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, inspired to write this. And God intended for the families of the earth to be in unity. Well, there very few are today, very few know him. To destroy families, Satan has to first create issues that divide the family. You have to divide them to begin with. Adam and Eve were divided because of listening to Satan. And all of those issues that cause division are sin. Are sin. And, of course, leading to more sin. Satan has led people into alternative lifestyles. Homosexuality, transgenders, live-ins, swapping partners. I can't keep up with all the different terms that are used. There's the abbreviation. I never have tried to figure out what it was. It's four letters, and I still don't know it. I asked my wife, and she wasn't sure about it either. And I can't repeat it right now because I didn't write it down here, so I forgot myself how to repeat it at least correctly. So, because I'm sure probably some of you have seen it, and seen it in news articles and so on. He leads family members to commit crimes, to be dishonest in a number of ways, and sometimes into terrible things and suicide. And some of these things, unfortunately, have even happened in the church over the years that I've been in the church and in the ministry in the church. And it is very, very sad. He wants to divide and conquer. If you heard that expression before, and that is exactly what he does. Satan divides the family in any way that he can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, I'll just quote here part of it. It's a long verse and it's talking, well, let me just quote the part I want to mention here. It speaks there not being any divisions among you. Now, it is specifically talking about brethren in the church not being divided in doctrine among one another. But the principle of what was just of that portion that I just stated, not allowing any divisions among you, certainly applies in the home. In the home. Satan tries to teach older children in school to question their parents' beliefs and values. And he tries to teach that truth is relative and it's not absolute. Well, if it's not absolute, it's not truth. Truth is absolute. But to confuse people, to divide their minds, divide their thinking. One of the sad things I've noticed over the last several years is some of our young people who have left the home, gone off to college, and come back not believing the things they grew up. I mean, in the church. And not sure there is a God, not sure about a number of things. And, of course, they certainly didn't want to come back to church when they came home. And just to kind of leave me alone. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I believe or if I believe in anything. And that's happened more than once, and it's sad to see that. But you can see how Satan has, he will divide the mind as well as divide the individuals within the family any way that he can. Miseducation is a number one tool that he, one of his number one tools that he uses to divide families and divide people. And yet there are answers to that as well. And hopefully a lot of people, young people that have kind of been in that situation are going to come to do what the Bible says. Test all things, meaning prove all things and hold fast to that which is good or absolute. And there is a lot of material out there to be able to see and realize that the arguments being put out are absolutely foolish, that there could, that there is no God, that everything came by evolution. It is one of the most incredible things here is a book by Francis Collins, who was the head for 25 years of the study and the mapping of the human genome, a man who also believes in God, and that it cannot come about by some accident because it's so incredibly complicated and beyond any understanding of a human being that you can have something like that inside a cell. And there's nothing simple about the simple cell. It is extremely complex. There is, it's ludicrous to think something can just float together in the water that is not living and come together and somehow start to live and then, guess what, also reproduce itself. Absolutely absurd. And yet people have been very deceived and not having the answers, not knowing on the other side, well, how to give an answer. As Peter, I think, said, give an answer for the hope that lies within. There is this attack going on, and yes, it is Satan that uses modern education to try to confuse people, but especially to confuse our young people, teenagers and young adults, to begin to question, well, maybe your parents were not right after all. Who's to say you are right? You have to learn how to think for yourself. Well, in one sense, that's true. You do. But the strong implication behind that is to think apart from any belief in God and from you and your parents' religious beliefs. That's how you learn to think for yourself, coming from some of the people in higher education. Now, if you want to see the evidence of it, look at some of these protests that go on from what is called the far left, the extreme left. What do you think their beliefs are, and where did they get them? Came from education. Higher, they don't even know what they believe and probably do not believe in anything. The new god of secularism, that is, more people believe that there's nothing. And that's the belief. Is it true? It absolutely is not true, and it's a shame. But we we have to realize these things. God is a God of unity, and we have, and Satan is the one of division, and trying to turn all of our young people and people away, divide the family, and one of them is divide the unity in the family. So again, if people run into this, that's why we don't just test and prove things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, only before we're baptized. We continue throughout our life. That's how we grow in grace and knowledge, as we're told to do by Peter. And it doesn't stop before baptism. If that's happened, down the road, there'll be something come along to create a doubt. And we have to be prepared. We have to be growing. And always know why we believe what we believe. We have such a fantastic truth. I mean, as I told people in my churches, I sat down one day and typed out a page of over 30 unique truths in the Church of God. Now, some of these things may be taught in other churches, but not by the truth. Christmas. Yes, it's taught in other churches, but not the truth about Christmas is taught. Everything from who God is to these holy days that we're keeping, heaven, hell, there's about 30 of them. Why were you born? All of them. Unique, incredible truths that we have here in the Church of God. And frankly, they came through the ministry of Herbert W. Armstrong. You are here, and I am here because of that ministry. And that's just the way it is. Now, some people I know have been offended and did not like, particularly for myself, to bring his name up. Well, I do bring his name up. And there has to be credit given where credit is deserved to be given. That's just it. God called him and worked through him in our modern times. If you know of anyone else at any other time in the 20th century, I'd like to hear who it is or who they are. And we have other Church of God groups. Where does the things that they believe, as we believe, where did it come from? It all goes right back to the 1930s, 40s, and that work, and to Ambassador College, and the training of a ministry, and all of that. Yes, this is one of the things, as a church, we can certainly be united when it comes in doctrine and comes in truth, and to live and to follow that. Well, let me move on here to the third point. There was love, unity, and number three, and finally, I would like to touch on loyalty. Well, are we loyal to one another in our families? I do not mean that we deliberately hide and cover for one who continues to live in sin. To do that would not be loyal to the individual or to the rest of the family. Sometimes people think, well, I've got to continue. I better not say anything. Well, it depends on. We have to ask God for a proper sense of judgment. What are we talking about? Now, when I talk about loyalty here now, I'm talking not about something that is, I'll call that extreme, or to the point where something has to be said and done for the sake of the individual as well as the sake of the family. But what about all the other things in our families? Things, we're not perfect, are we? As I just mentioned here under love, part of love is forgiveness, isn't it? 1 Peter 4:8 there, that love covers a multitude of sin. Well, loyalty is standing behind each other and giving constant support. Yes, we have to stand behind each other. We have to give constant support in the family. A lot of times it's the opposite, isn't it? Sometimes we tear somebody down, or one or the other. Loyalty does not belittle spouses and members in the family. That's being disloyal. Yes, we have to learn how to be more loyal in the right sense for the right things here with our families. Loyalty upholds and speaks well of each other in the family, even if we are not, quote, perfect, and we're not. I'm not talking, when I say it this way, understand what I said here just a few sentences back. It's not covering for serious sin. But we should be loyal. We are not perfect. We have, you go back there to 1 Corinthians 13. We're not perfect in all those items that Paul listed in those four verses, are we? But we still should be loyal to one another and loyal to the family. And we don't go around, well, I want to go over here to my best friend and tell them everything that my spouse did that I think was wrong, and I just got to be able to unload and talk. Is that really being loyal? And hopefully, though, that things are not in such a bad situation that we're talking there about any major sins. If we are, it may not be you don't want to gossip it to your best friend in church or whatever. We want to build loyalty. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are loyal to us. They're loyal to the angels. They were loyal to Satan and the demons before they became Satan and the demons. And he wants loyalty in his family and loyalty in the eternal family. That is one of the things we have to learn. When are we going to be loyal to God, to his family, to the kingdom, to Jesus Christ? They are to us very much. We can never be as loyal to them as they have been to us. I won't read it, but I'll tell you where it is in Luke 15, the prodigal son, verses 11 through 32 of Luke 15, just to save a little time. What's interesting is the righteous son could not understand his father's loyalty to his prodigal son. Now, here you wanted to kill the fatted calf. When he comes back, you squandered all the inheritance you gave to him and everything else and lived a riotous life. And I've been here to you, and I've been loyal to you, and I have been faithful to you, and you didn't ever kill the fatted calf for me. But what it's showing us, of course, is the capacity of God to forgive us our sins. That's what it's really talking about there. And if we come and repent, that, as Jesus said in John 5:37, if any come to me, I will by no means cast him out. And we see it in the parable, of Luke 15 here, the prodigal son. But what you see here, and the righteous son did not recognize, is this was the mind of Christ in the Father, in the parable. And the mind of forgiveness, and yes, I will accept and I will be loyal to him, and I am to you, my righteous son. It's to both. The son just didn't recognize or understand it. But when we look at the parable and we see, we're looking at the loyalty that God will show to us, and not only to forgive us our sins, but also to kill the fatted calf, to welcome us back, to bless us. To bless us. What it shows us really is that where there is strong loyalty to one another, there is usually always a strong family. A strong family. And this is a very important foundational block to building a good family, is loyalty to the family. So we look at the three blocks, and there might be some others you could think of that you might want to add, but I only wanted to cover those three here today. Love, unity, and loyalty. Foundation blocks to a very strong and good family. Brethren, the family plays a big part in the big picture that God is producing. Our family scenes in the big picture today will prepare us to be in God's eternal family forever.